The reading is taken from 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at the first verse, and can be found on 1222 of the Church Bibles. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who couldn't spot who that was initially, that was Vijay behind the lectern. He's always been a great encourager, but this isn't a This Is Your Life programme. We will look at God's Word together. I find it's very refreshing to be at the time of year when you can speak about goals without people immediately thinking about bits of inflated leather being kicked around green fields. Now that the World Cup is safely dead and buried, and more civilised sport is on the agenda, I feel confident that I can talk about goals without any fear of ambiguity, which is just as well as that is the subject that we'll be looking at this lunchtime. That is to say, goals in the sense of objectives. I want to ask you the question, what are your goals in life? Do you have clearly defined goals that you're working towards? Are they clear enough in your own mind that I could invite you out to the front now and you could tell us all in a couple of sentences what your life goals are? Don't worry, I won't pick on anyone. If you couldn't do that, it's a fair indication, isn't it, that you haven't got clearly defined goals in life. And it would surely be fair to say that you're rather aimless. Now, I want to put it to you that often those who are the most aimless in life are Christians, are believers, which is rather ironic, as aimlessness, purposelessness, is more readily associated in my mind with a life separated from God. Now, it is true that in terms of ultimate goals and purpose, the Christian wins hands down. Ultimately, the life of the unbeliever is condemned to futility and despair. If you think death is the end, then life is utterly meaningless, ultimately. And many of the French writers I had to wade my way through at college saw this point particularly clearly, people like Sartre and Camus and Beckett and so on. It makes very depressing reading. It's quite obvious, really, though, isn't it? It's the logical conclusion of saying that death is the end. Now, in contrast, ultimately, life for the believer has purpose and it has meaning. The goal is very clear. At least it is in the Bible. We sometimes lose sight of it. But the goal is very clearly heaven. Being with God forever. Now the Bible's centre of gravity is firmly rooted in the life to come. So ultimately, yes, it is the believer who has a clear goal and a clear purpose. However, I put it to you that oddly, in terms of life now, it is often the believer who is the most aimless. I wonder if you've ever found that in your own experience, if you are a believer. That your ultimate goal of heaven is clear enough, but you've no clearly defined goal in the here and now. So life seems a little bit like a waiting room or a time filler, waiting for the main event of the evening. As a believer, hopefully you've seen through the lie that life is all about becoming as successful or wealthy as possible. But now that these are not your goals, what are? What has replaced them? And I put it to you that many believers seem unsure, and there is no clear sense of purpose for life now. In contrast, many an unbeliever has a very clear sense of purpose in the here and now. I'm sure you also knew people who, even way back in student days, had their life clearly mapped out. A career path with very clearly defined targets. Debating union, investment bank, politics, prime minister, something like that. Or maybe you know people at work now who are incredibly ambitious and driven and single-minded as unbelievers, whether the goal is to be the MD or, more generally, to gain success, to gain money. Now, it's very important that as Christians, we have goals which are equally clearly defined, because without them, as believers, we will fill the gap by returning to the world's values. So, are you an aimless Christian? Although you know ultimately that heaven is the goal that you're going for, what about in the here and now? What are your goals? Well, thankfully, and not surprisingly, the Bible makes crystal clear what our life goals should be as believers. God's will for your life, God's will for my life, isn't a mystery. And the reading from 2 Peter 1 makes this very plain. Verse 3, and you might like to turn to page 1222 to follow this. Verse 3 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Life is about godliness. And verse 4 expands this. It talks about participating in the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So the goal is to become more godly. That is, more like God in character. Is that your goal? To become more Christ-like? Our aim should be that the image of God is restored more and more in our lives. Now, only in heaven will perfection be achieved, but for now, growth and progress is the objective, becoming more Christ-like. Now, verses 5 to 7 give examples of specific qualities that we can work on. Add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And verse 8 says that we are to possess these qualities in increasing measure. Well, is that the target that you have clearly in view each day? Developing Christian character is what counts. Progress is possible, so we shouldn't be discouraged. But perfection is not attainable in this life, so we can never say, I've made it, and I need a different goal to go for. Now, this puts life in a very different perspective, doesn't it? The goal for each day, according to this, is to grow a bit more in Christ-likeness. And the different situations which each day throws up, be it at work or at home or around town, these different situations provide an opportunity to develop and to live out these qualities. Is this the sort of self-development which is your chief concern? To take just one example from this list, self-control. Self-control, I find, is a rather abstract concept until somebody cuts you up in traffic in the rush hour, until someone lets you down at work, until someone makes an unkind comment, until there's an opportunity to be greedy and eat more than you should, or until you're walking round at lunchtime in the summer and you notice that the hemlines are rising by the day. Now, in all these situations, do you have the clear objective in view to work at and to grow in self-control? You might like to take some of the other qualities listed and do your own application to your daily life afterwards. It matters little how far up the career ladder you progress. It matters little how many places the decimal point moves to the right on your salary check. It matters little how many people you manage. What matters, as far as God is concerned, is that you and I possess these godly qualities in increasing measure, and that we make progress. This is God's will for the life of the believer. So the big decisions of life are the daily decisions about whether we will choose the godly lifestyle in any given situation. So take work. The decision about whether to start work or continuing to work at, say, Lloyd's, as opposed to in retail management, isn't really that important, is it? What matters is, wherever you work, how do you treat your colleagues? How do you treat those who are under you, those who are over you? Do you love them enough to pray for them and to bring them into your life? Are you reliable and trustworthy and honest at work? Are you considerate, and so on? Or take holidays as another example. At the moment, I'm trying to sort out where to go on holiday at the end of August. A few options have fallen through. What is God's will? Should I go to the Bahamas or should I go to Blackpool? Well, that's not the important question, is it? The question is, wherever I go, or even if I stay at home, will my goal be to grow in godliness? Will I love those that I go with and put their interests first? Or will I forever insist that everyone else does what I want to do? Will I spend my time lusting after the scantily clad beach beauties, or will I exercise self-control and say I'm going to grow in this quality? Those are the important choices. In every area of life, it is the decisions about godliness which are the most important ones. It matters very little whether you drive a BMW or a Skoda. What matters is how you drive it. Are you loving to the passengers in your car by driving with their safety in mind? Are you considerate to other road users? Are you self-controlled? Or are you like a bear in a cage? Do you break the law? Now, as a London driver with a rather gutsy motorbike, I need constant reminding of this myself. This is what matters. Or if you take the train, do you foam with impatience? Are you rude to station staff? Do you see every other commuter as a competitor to be hamstrung with your Samsonite attaché case? In every situation, growth in godliness should be our conscious goal, for this is what God says actually counts. But you might say, how do we attain this goal of making progress? It seems to be so hard. Well, notice firstly God's provision for us. Verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. As believers, we already have everything we need to live a life of growth in godliness. We have the Holy Spirit as believers, who is at work within us. Verse 4 says, we have His very great and precious promises. That is, God's firm promises of a future kingdom, which chapter 3 dwells on, and which fix what our ultimate goal should be. Even the faith that we have is something that God has given us. So verse 1 is addressed to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Faith is a gift as well. And the faith that you have and I have, if you're a believer, is just the same as what the Apostle Peter had. It's just as precious. Now, if I'm not possessing these qualities more and more in increasing measure, if you're not growing in godliness, whose fault is it? Well, it's clearly not God's fault. The blame can't be laid at His door. Rather, the likelihood is that we've not taken on board our own responsibility. Notice what our responsibility is in all this. Verse 5 says, For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and so on. To grow in godliness requires on our part effort, determination, commitment, application, single-mindedness. It is a struggle. And it's no wonder that the New Testament uses imagery of the soldier and of the athlete to describe Christian living. A few years back, I was very attracted by a teaching that I heard elsewhere, I hasten to add, which advocated a much easier route to godliness. And the thrust of it was this: God is in you, He wants to live through you, and you just need to allow Him to do this more and more. So stop struggling, let go, and let God. It's quite subtle, because it takes a truth, namely that God is in you as a believer, and it distorts it by saying that effort is therefore not required. It's quite subtle. It's quite attractive too, because it appeals to our lazy, sinful nature. But it can't be squared with the clear teaching of the Bible. It ignores the biblical balance that we have in this passage between what God has done for us and therefore what we need to do. This easy route to godliness isn't a particularly new idea. It's as old as the higher life teaching that someone like J.C. Ryle had to contend with in the 19th century, and to which his classic work Holiness is partly a response. It's as old as the 17th century fanatics who people like Rutherford stood against. And it's as old as the first century false teachers that the Apostle Peter is warning against in this letter of 2 Peter. The most recent example of this that I've come across, and maybe you can think of others, is this idea that you envy or you lust because you have a spirit or a demon of envy or lust. So the solution is to pray for release, to cast that spirit of envy out of you. Notice that not only is it an easy route to godliness, supposedly, but it also helps to absolve me of my responsibility. Another agent is responsible. It's not me. It's not my fault. It's this spirit that needs casting out. I'm not to blame. Back in my school days, we were graded for each subject with 2 marks. A letter A to E for achievement, plus a number 1 to 5 for effort, with A1 being the best mark that you could attain. As a pupil, though, the ultimate would be to get an A5. Then you were cool. Top of the class and absolutely zero effort. In God's school of godliness, there are no A5s. You cannot make progress without putting in the effort. No spiritual pains, no gains. Now, could you honestly say that you are making every effort to add to your faith goodness and love and so on? Is this your clear goal? Are you using the means that God has given you, of the word, of prayer, of meeting with other believers, and so on? What sacrifices we make and what single-minded dedication we give for the sake of other goals, be it gaining promotion, be it making more money, be it improving the golf swing, whatever. But how half-hearted we can be when it comes to the one goal which really matters, possessing these qualities in increasing measure. What grade would you give yourself for effort? Isn't it sad that how much commitment unbelievers often give to achieving their goals, which ultimately are grass cuttings destined for the compost heap? Victor Kiam is known to millions of TV viewers as the man who bought the company, who turned Remington's loss into a massive profit. And his book on how to succeed as an entrepreneur is an impressive testimony to commitment to a goal. Let me just read a few lines. "Forget watching the clock," he says. 9 to 5 doesn't exist for you. Business is a game, and 8 hours don't afford you enough time to score the deciding run. When I first hit the road as a salesman, I noticed that none of my rivals worked at weekends. I had nothing particularly important to do on Saturdays. I was single at the time and unencumbered by the responsibilities of marriage. What was I going to do? Play tennis? No. Selling was my game, and I intended to be a winner. My hunger to win the game allowed me to transform every negative into a positive. No sacrifice was too great. Once you've committed yourself to making the necessary sacrifices, be prepared for the effects this will have on your lifestyle. Time and sweat aren't the only prices demanded of the entrepreneur." And on he goes. Impressive. But isn't it also a sad indictment of how apathetic and how distracted we can be as believers in pursuing the goal that our God and Saviour has given to us, this goal of growing in godliness? Now, if, like me, you feel rebuked by this, you also might like to take the opportunity to recommit yourself to making every effort to do this. Why not pray with another believer about it over lunch afterwards? We've seen what our goal should be: growth in godliness. We've seen how we are to achieve it, through determined effort in the light of God's provision for us. But when the rubber hits the road, if you're like me, you can guarantee that as soon as sacrifice and effort is called for, you'll start thinking, why bother? Why should I bother with all this? Now, it seems that God recognizes this in us, and so incentives are a prominent feature in the Bible. And this letter is no exception. So in closing, just notice with me why God says we need to bother. Verse 8 says, "If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's possible to know the Lord Jesus, but to be ineffective and unproductive as a believer. The word translated ineffective means idle, out of work. Do you feel spiritually unemployed and not used as a Christian? Well, according to this, the solution is not to seek some new experience. It's not to go on the latest training program. Rather, it is to commit yourself 100% to growing in godliness. If you are becoming more like Christ, you will be effective for the Lord, regardless of how talented you are or aren't. And what an encouragement that is. What an asset to any church such Christians are. And by contrast, what a drain on a church are those Christians who are just passengers. Passengers not because of want of gifting, but for want of godliness. What a rebuke verse 9 is as well. If anyone doesn't have them, he's short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. It is to live as if conversion never actually took place. And what a dangerous position that is, as verses 10 and 11 make clear by implication. On the other hand, if we do these things, we will gain assurance of our salvation. That's what verse 10 says. We'll make our calling and our election sure. We'll be kept from backsliding and from apostasy. The end of verse 10 says you will never fall. And we will receive, in verse 11, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Better than the welcome given to the cyclists coming to Paris in the Tour de France in the last stage. Better than the welcome given to the Irish football team returning to home turf. The welcome from the angels of heaven, from those who have gone before us, and from our Lord and Saviour, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What are your goals in life? Maybe you've realised this lunchtime that you've been rather aimless as a Christian. Or maybe you've recognised that you've been very committed, but to the wrong goals, worldly goals. Well, God's word has taught us what our goal must be, growth in godliness, how we are to get there, through determined effort, in the light of God's provision for us, and then why we should bother, so we can be effective for the Lord and useful to him, so we can gain assurance, so we can guard against backsliding, and to receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. This lunchtime would be as good a time as any to ask the Lord's forgiveness and to commit ourselves afresh to pursuing growth in godliness. Or maybe you have been making every effort to do these things. If that is the case, then be encouraged to keep on going. It is worth it. Shall we pray as we close? Thank you, Lord, for providing so abundantly for us to live as you want as we press on towards our true home in heaven. We commit ourselves afresh to making every effort to pursue the goal of growing in Christ-likeness. And we pray for any here who don't yet know you, that in your mercy you would give them too a faith as precious as ours, that they too will be welcomed into your eternal kingdom. Amen.